wrong to give me what I'm going through. Well, forgive me, forgive me if I'm wrong, but this looks like more than I can do on my own.
Expression, God will never give you more than you can handle. When somebody's in a difficult situation, I've heard people respond with, much like the song, "He must think I'm pretty strong." "You must think I'm strong to give me what I'm going through," in the song. And it's expression, "He must, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle." But it's not entirely scriptural, and it's most often quoted out of context. Primarily from 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." The surrounding context for this scripture is primarily dealing with sin and the temptation. And of course, when you're tempted to sin, the answer is to turn to God. Not to try to bear it on your own, the one who is faithful, according to the scripture, and the one who makes the way of escape. And so that's kind of how we get the little, you know, expression, "God will never give you more than you handle," out of context. And when Paul says he will not give you what beyond what you're able, He means you are not beyond what you're able with God's help, that you can do this. And so contextually, the scripture is dealing with sin, and yet that said, the word for temptation can mean trial, and there are several scriptural examples when the same word is used for trials that are not connected with sin. So it's a biblical principle, and we have all experienced a trial so significant that we begin to question where God is in this. And in this trial, our faith may begin to falter, and we begin to think that God doesn't care or he's not interested in helping us, all of which begins to point us towards the sin of unbelief. And so it's a temptation that can come into sin as well. And God will never give you more than you can handle. Here's the problem with that statement. The Bible never says we are to handle things on our own. Actually, just the opposite. We're always to turn towards God and trust him to help. I've experienced plenty of things in my life that when I've tried to handle on my own, I just made it worse. And I've experienced plenty of trials that I'm not sure how I would have gotten through without calling on God and turning to God. And in fact, the attitude that declares you've got it covered is the attitude that gets us into trouble. And it's also the attitude that will keep God from using you in any real significant way. We see a clear example of that in the life of Moses. Now, we know Moses' story. I mean, he was born into a Hebrew family at a time when the Israelites were under intense slavery by the Egyptians. And at that time, the Pharaoh of Egypt began to become fearful of the Hebrews because they were growing into such large numbers. So in his fear, he commanded the Egyptian midwives to kill newborn Hebrew boys. And when this failed, he directed all Egyptians to seize the male Hebrew children that were born and fling them in the Nile to drown. I mean, Israel's plight was desperate. So Moses was born, and when he was about 3 years old, his mother knew she could hide him no longer. She makes a little boat out of reeds, covers it with tar to protect it, puts it in the Nile, puts it in the water, and Moses' sister watches from a distance to see what happens. Scripture tells us that Pharaoh's daughter, Hatshepsut is her name, Hatshepsut. You know, just go along with me here. You don't know it anyway, so. She finds the infant and calls and places, takes him in as her own. And then Hatshepsut's nephew becomes the Pharaoh during this point of time. History and scholars and those, you know, documents say, as the nephew became Pharaoh in a short period of time, while she was still fairly young, Hatshepsut overthrew him. And she ruled impressively for 22 years. So here's Moses, that we often lose this side of the story. He's growing up under the affections of this powerful and brilliant woman. She was the ruler. He was well-trained. Acts said he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He's grown up with every privilege imaginable. And his supposedly mother is a rule of all things, and so he's got everything that he could ever possibly imagine. Fast forward to Moses, about 40 years old, and he's forced to make a choice. The burdens on the Israel people had grown so strong and so great during his lifetime. He finally steps in, as I said, you know the story, kills an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite slave. Now, prior to this, that we sometimes miss, Hatshepsut died, and the nephew resumes the throne. And so when word begins to spread that Moses had killed an Egyptian, the Pharaoh, the nephew, issues an order for Moses to be killed. And no doubt this Pharaoh, who resumed the throne after his aunt's death, the first thing he did was immediately deface all the monuments that spoke of her and destroyed all the records of her rule. He was glad to find an excuse to get rid of his aunt's favorite. So Moses, who had been raised with every privilege imaginable, well-educated in every possible way, a man who felt he could handle things on his own, we'll see in a moment, self-assured, is forced to flee in the desert country of the Midian. And so there he lives for 40 years, his culture and his pride worn away by the harsh, simple life of a shepherd. Acts 7 tells us that Moses had a vision of himself as his people's deliverer. When he killed the Egyptian taskmaster, he supposed, the Acts says, that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So we don't always get the point that when he killed that Egyptian, that he thought he was going to be the deliverer. He was going to get this. He had, you know, privilege and authority, and he was going to do this. So Moses lives for 40 more years as a simple shepherd in a backward land. The image of the hero faded under the stress of this repetitive toil day after day. And I suspect that Moses felt by now, after 40 years, this was his lot in life. This is what life had brought about. This is where he was. Rather than a powerful ruler, he was now a married man living a simple life as a shepherd. And that's when God could use him. Moses abandoned his vision of himself as Israel's deliverer. And now, meek at last in God's eyes, Moses was finally a usable man. And Moses was finally able to learn a lesson that we all need to remember. We need God's help if we're going to accomplish anything truly remarkable. We need God's help. So we pick up the story. We should know, I'm sure you know, when Moses is now an 80-year-old man. Pick it up in Exodus 3, starting in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire and did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, and Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now that God had Moses' attention, he tells him that he's seen the misery of his people. He's heard their cries for deliverance. And God said he has come to rescue them, and he's sending Moses as his agent. 3:10. So now, God says, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. You know, as a proud and self-dependent young man, Moses saw himself as Israel's deliverer, able to accomplish this on his own. But now, much older and wiser, he realizes there is no way he is able to accomplish what God's asking of him. He begins to debate with God. What if they don't believe me? Lord, I've never been eloquent. Lord, please, send somebody else. He's arguing, debating with God. And each of these objections clearly indicate that Moses was now all too aware of his own inadequacy. He went from I can to I can't. I can't do this thing. And here's what we need to see this morning in this whole picture. God never, never, never wants you to feel inadequate, incompetent, or unable. He wants you to have a confidence in yourself, but a confidence that you are able because he is equipping you and he is with you. We know Scripture tells us with God, nothing is impossible. And with God, nothing is impossible. With God and you together, nothing is impossible for you to accomplish or for you to overcome. I think it's important at times when we face our own limitations, but we can become overwhelmed by our weaknesses. We think we're inadequate. We need to remember God and shift our gaze from ourselves to him. So God encourages Moses and, in fact, command Moses to go. And in so doing, God would be with him. And standing there debating with God, I believe Moses' mind began to race with just exactly what God's asking of him. You know, it's been 40 years since Moses had been back to Egypt. He knew when he left that his people had been bondage for about 400 years. And they were surrounded for all those years by the pagan culture of the Egyptians. The word of God hadn't really been written yet. Moses wrote the first part of it, and so most of it hadn't really been written, and they didn't have it. And I suspect Their faith, the Israelites, was somewhat there, but probably not what it should have been. So Moses is thinking, I haven't been there for 40 years, and I know what it was like when I was there, and the power of Pharaoh, and now you're asking me to go back and say, I'm coming, God sent me, the one who ran away in fear, to be your deliverer. So he's pondering, going back and telling the people that he is there as an agent of God, and God's about to deliver him, and he poses the question to God that he expects the people are going to ask of him. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what is his name? What shall I tell him? God's answer to Moses reveals a powerful lesson to all of us. When Moses first approached the burning bush, God told him, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. And God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But Moses now wants more clarity. What shall I tell the Israelites your name is? Who are you? In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, I am who I am is a very literal rendering of the Hebrew text. And in the text and in the language, God is expressing his real, perfect, unconditional, independent existence. God exists in a way that no one and nothing else does. He's without beginning or end. He is the only being who is self-existent. And the original words literally signify, I will be what I will be. And God is telling Moses and us this morning that he will be whatever Moses needs him to be in order to accomplish what God has called him to do. God will be for you whatever you need him to be in order to accomplish what God has called him to do, you to do. And it doesn't mean that God's at our beck and call. He's saying, I'm here for you and I can meet every need you have, no matter what it is. God is saying that he is and has always existed. He needs no one, and he's self-existent. God is capable of anything, and nothing is impossible with God. And God is telling Moses that when Moses keeps his eyes on God, trusts only in God, believes God to equip him to complete what God has asked of him, that nothing is impossible for Moses as long as it's Moses and God, not just Moses. That's an important statement. God will never give you more than you can handle as long as you're not trying to handle it on your own. We need God. I am not strong enough, but I am strong enough with God. That's the message we need. And when God told Moses, tell them I am has sent you, he provided, if you will, sort of a blank check. In other words, whatever you need, whatever needs you might have, I am will provide it. You need to find strength in your weaknesses. Find a solution for your problems. Find deliverance from your difficulties. Find peace for your stress. Find relief from your pain. Find victory from your defeat. Find ability in your inabilities. I am there. God will never give you more than you handle. God must think I'm pretty strong implies that you need to be strong enough to do this on your own, and that failure means that you're going to disappoint God. That's not biblically true. And that, my friends, will get you in a lot of trouble because it's a wrong attitude. That attitude has you looking to yourself and your faith and your abilities and not God. God is not saying you are incompetent or unable. He does not want you to feel that way about yourself. He wants you to feel confident, wants you to be full of faith, because you know you're not alone. You can do this because God's with me. The God that spoke the worlds into existence is with you. This very principle we see in the Old Testament that Moses carries over to the New Testament. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, and he tells them he was given a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan. Now, much has been debated about what Paul meant by the thorn in the flesh. I mean, you could debate this thing back and forth, what it is, and there's a lot of ways of looking at it. And that discussion is not as important as why Paul wrote that and what we can learn from it. Paul writes that three times he asked God to remove this thorn, and God responds with this in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." I like that expression. Oh, Jesus, that your power would rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul got what I don't always get, and I don't think you do is either. I never like to feel weak. I never like to feel inadequate. I got it all together. I can handle this. And as a man and as a father and a grandfather and as a leader, sometimes we need to feel confident. We never want to feel inadequate. It's just a reality. But then we get so caught up as it, we got this. We're competent. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul writes that because of what Jesus said. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This perfect power of God. He didn't say that Paul had to stay weak. He's not saying you had to stay weak. He's saying what you need, my power is made perfect in that need. As long as you think you can handle on your own, God's going to sit back and let you try it. I got this, Lord. Okay. Let me know how it's working out for you. Moses asked God how he's ever going to be able to do what God had placed before him. And God replied, "I will be whatever you need me to be in order to help you. You are not in this alone." I came across a quote in my study by someone named Hannah Smith, and she writes, "I am implies that we may ask for what is not complete. This apparently unfinished name is the most comforting name the heart of man could devise because it allows us to add to it without limitations. Whatever we feel the need of and ever exceeding abundantly above, we get all we could think or ask." Moses became confident he could do what God was asking him because God said he would be with them. Moses could go forward confidently in God's strength, not his own. The Apostle Paul understood this valuable lesson, and he writes this, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's confidence, isn't it? I mean, Paul had been through a lot of difficult circumstances. And notice where he placed his confidence. I can do all things through Christ. And notice that it's Christ that strengthens. Paul had many serious trials and persecution, and he never let his outward circumstances determine his attitude. Never. Paul had complete confidence that no matter what circumstance, Christ would be there to meet the need. We have things in our life that, man, we hope that doesn't come down our path. We fear that. We don't want this. We don't want to hear this news. We don't want that. And that's the reality where we're at. But we need to have the attitude, whatever comes down the pike, God's with us. He will see us. He will help us. He will be there to strengthen us. And this verse can be divided in two halves. The first half is, I can do all things. I can do everything. And to stop there and pull the words out of context would imply the idea of self-reliance and arrogant self-assuredness. And that's the kind of message we hear all too often from motivational speakers. You can do anything you put your mind to. See, that's what the world tells you because that's all they have to offer. You can do it. Go. But that's not what the verse says. Last half reveals the source of your strength, Christ. I can do all things, anything that's asked of me, meet any need, any trial, any situation, when I turn to God and Christ strengthens me. The follower of Christ is called to be confident, assured, confident in Christ assured, not self-assured. There's a huge difference. God told Moses that his name is I Am Who I Am. I will be what I will be. I will be what you need me to be to meet the situation and your need. And God the Son agrees with God the Father. When you come over the New Testament, Jesus proclaimed, he is the I am to your need. There are seven I am statements of Jesus that he said. And Christ promises to meet your need in all things. His first I am is found in John 6. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be thirsty, but he who believes in me, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. When he said this, he had recently, the day before, really fed 5,000 people. So people come looking for him the next day, demanding more miracles, more signs. And they bring up the manna that their forefathers had eaten in the wilderness. And so Jesus' statement to the crowd that day declares that in the same way you must eat in order to live, and that God is your provider, the only way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. And Jesus wanted to take their eyes off the physical need because that's where we all live. We're at a time of prayer and healing, and you know what? When we're hurting, we have an issue, we want help. God understands that. He said, I get the physical need. I'll take care of that. Just like the Father did in the wilderness, we will provide your need, but you got to get your eyes off the physical need and look to the spiritual need, the real need. And Jesus is saying the manna was meant to be a model of the Messiah. Whoever partakes of him will never know spiritual hunger. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Who comes to me will never go hungry, and who believes in me will never be thirsty. You should remember how Jesus told the woman at the well, he offered her cure for thirst forever. Pointing to Jacob's well in which they were standing, Jesus says this in John 4:13 and following. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks this water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John records the words of said by Jesus as well on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7:37 and following. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive. You're thirsty, you're hungry. There's a spiritual hunger and thirst that all of us have. Which we search in all sorts of ways to find it. It's only found really and satisfied in Jesus Christ. The psalmist cried out regarding our spiritual need in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streaming streams of water, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? You ever felt that way? I just need God. I need him so much right now. And Jesus answers the psalmist's question. He is our answer for spiritual hunger and thirsts. Second I am, he speaks in John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Scripture proclaims we live in a dark and fallen world. Proverbs declare that those who do not know Christ will stumble in the darkness and they won't even know why. They're in this world, the world is dark, and they're going to be stumbling and tripping, and they don't even understand why, and they need Christ. John writes in the first chapter that Jesus came as a light into a dark world, and his light brings life to men. It says Jesus is the true light. In the midst of a dark and lost world with all his false light, Jesus is the true light. And the world attempts to provide false light. Christ is the only answer in this dark world. He is your answer. He is your light for whatever you need to be seen. Third I am, he writes in John 10:9, I am the gate. Whoever enters me through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. And Jesus makes this statement. He opens the sermon with a familiar illustration about sheep, and one that every listener the other day would understand. The sheepfold was used in an enclosure made of rocks with an opening for a door or a gate. And he's saying, I'm that door, I'm that gate. And the true shepherd had the right to open and close the gate. Only a thief could not do it, but a thief would come in and steal, kill, and destroy. But the true shepherd had the right. And the sheep relied on the shepherd for everything. They would follow him in the fold at night, a place of protection. They would follow him out in the morning to green pastures of provision. I am whatever you need, protection and security and safety and provision and life, help, assistance. I am your shepherd. Christ alone is the gate that opens salvation to all who receive him into the kingdom of God. And once saved, he's your protector, your guide, your provider. And once you enter through the gate of Christ, you belong there. You have the right to belong and to be by your righteous shepherd. The following chapter, John 10, 4th, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We could do a series and probably have over the years on what Jesus means when he calls himself the shepherd. It's a beautiful analogy. The very least we want to see is that Jesus proclaims he's a good shepherd. That while he proclaims he is your shepherd, he's a good shepherd. He has everything for your intent, every good thing for you intended. And he's so committed to you that he willingly gave his life that you might live. Some shepherds might be willing to risk their lives to protect their sheep, but our shepherd, knowing and willingly, died to save you and me because there was no other way. Find the fifth I am in John 11. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever believes and lives in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is, as I said, the fifth I am statement. He tells this to the sisters of Lazarus just before he raises Lazarus from the dead. He asked the question, do you believe that I am the resurrection and life? I mean, this whole resurrection story and debate was going on at the time between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and whole understanding what they saw resurrection to be. And this is an amazing statement by Jesus. I mean, already earlier in John 3, he said, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But now Jesus provides more details and offers more hope for all of mankind. He begins with confirming the single qualification for eternal life, Jesus. And then he brings the doctrine of resurrection out of the shadows into the light. A quote from somebody, scholars said, the Old Testament revelation about death and resurrection is not clear or complete. It is, as you were, in the shadows. They looked to the Old Testament to understand death and resurrection, and it just was kind of vague to them. And by his teachings, his miracles, and his own resurrection, Jesus clearly taught the resurrection of the human body. He declared once for all that death is real, but there is life after death, and the body will one day be raised by the power of God. Jesus took the doctrine of resurrection and transformed it into a reality. He took it from a doctrine to personal truth. You have no greater hope than there is more than what's going on in this life right now, that there is a life eternal, and you shall live it in glory with Christ. What could be more hope than that? We'll look back at some day when we're there, as the song says, 10,000 upon 10,000 years. And we're going to look back and say that short period of time that seemed so important at the time, if we'd only seen. Jesus took the doctrine of resurrection out of a book and put it in a person himself. I am the resurrection and the life. And when you face your last enemy, death, you want the Savior and not some doctrine written in a book. You want the doctrine the Bible teaches to become a reality in your life and not just head knowledge. And in Jesus Christ, every doctrine is made personal. When you belong to him, you have all that you will ever need in life, death, time, or eternity. It's always about Jesus. And he says, as we all know in John 14, 6, the sixth one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me to the Father except through me. We looked at the I am of God saying, I'll meet every need you have. And we start seeing Jesus as I am proclaim and statements, and each one of those meets a need in your life. And it all starts with this. This is arguably the most profound statement that Jesus ever made. If only all of men would take heed and listen, take heed and believe. We are surrounded daily by false ideas that proclaim there are many ways to God. I've had intelligent people proclaim that to me. There are many ways to God. They debate with and talk about it. Yeah, Jesus is one way, but, you know, do this or that. It's a statement based on the greatest lie ever told. There was only one way to God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Anything else diminishes the cross of Christ. There's no other way in the presence of God than by accepting the Lord's death as payment in full for our sins. Peter writes this in Acts 7, 4:12. There is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It starts and ends with Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, period. You cannot earn your way into heaven. Jesus is the only remedy God has provided for man's sin problem. He's the only way to eternal life. Anything else is false. Anything else is a lie. And it diminishes across the Christ. We find a seventh I am in John 15. He said, yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. We know he's the only way to eternal life, but he wants you to know that your eternal life starts when you accept him, not the day you pass from this earth. We said a moment ago, one of the greatest hopes we have is that eternity. But we don't have to wait till eternity till we pass from this life to start living for Christ and with Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. That's here and now. That's you, that's me. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, every one of us here wants our life to matter. I want my life to matter. I want it to mean something, to count for something. Every one of us desires to make an impact in our families and on our world. Life is a whole lot more about just us. But we can impact people for Christ. And Jesus said, when you remain in him, your life will produce much fruit. Your life will count for something. It will mean something. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, everything you do is self-assigned and self-accomplished. Yeah, people have accomplished great things on their own because of the wisdom God may have given them that they selfishly took the glory for. But anything that matters, anything that counts, has to be Christ-centered. For your life to have meaning and eternal purpose, it needs to be Christ-led. 1 Corinthians tells us that every believer will stand before God and your life will be examined by fire. Everything that you did, everything that you accomplished that was self-centered will be burned up and account for nothing. It doesn't matter. Some people walk around, you know, thumping their chest and bragging about all they did. When it's all about them, they'll stand before God and poof, it's gone. Nothing. But the follower of Christ that builds their life on the foundation of Christ receives an award. It counts. It matters. That believer's life will count for much. I am the vine. You are the branches. Remain in me. That's here now. That's our life. That's how we continue to live and to grow, is get our life source strength from the vine, Jesus Christ. And the follower of Christ needs to remember that on a daily basis. God proclaims to you that he is the I am. He wants to be your I am. We have times in our life when things seem relatively smooth. Sign me up. You know, that's what I want. Things are going along good. Things are going pretty good. And then we have those times where we feel we're not able. The task is too much. We're not strong enough. And God's telling you, he's got you covered. I am what you need me to be. I am the need for today, and the new need that comes along tomorrow, I am there to meet it. He will be what you need when you need him. He's a gracious God, a loving God. And the beauty is, he knows your need before you know it, and he's already provided for it. What a glorious God. What a glorious God. Invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, you know, 2 Corinthians 9:8 tells us this, that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. In other words, this. In every test or temptation, the question is, will I do what I ought to do? Paul says there will be grace. I'm giving you grace, so you'll have the grace to do it. Not you independent of God's powers to help you, but his grace will get you through it. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. It took the experience of suffering to lead Israel to cry out to God for help. And it's true for most of us. When things are going well, we lose awareness of our need for God. We're not as desperate for God when things are going good. Somehow we feel capable in ourselves to meet the challenges of life and eternity. I have found that when things are going well, I still need God. That's the time to press in and worship and enjoy the celebration of where you're at in your life at that point in time. Not just kind of skip along until you need him again. Moses doubted if he had the ability to teach, lead, and govern the people of Israel, but the great I Am assured him of his availability and total resources. New Testament believers, we count the promise in Philippians 4:9. My God will supply all your need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Let's stand and worship the great I Am this morning.